All right, welcome to our study for Messiah Unveiled, Genesis. This is our introductory lesson. It's January 23rd, 2005. Just a couple things we need to talk about before we get going as far as our schedule. We'll be meeting each Sunday this month. The remainder of this month will be here at the Squitchering home. And next month in February, we'll be meeting at our house, the Spurlock home, and of course online. In addition to that, if you are online, you can access our outlines, and our audio will probably be posted the Monday following our discussion on Sundays. Books. What about the books?
If anybody needs them.
If you need books, let me know. If you want them printed, I'd be glad to print them for you. And they're also online in Adobe Acrobat format. Just a couple things about next week's study. This is an introductory lesson. You didn't have any homework. You have homework for next week. However, let me just tell you something about the homework. You'll get out whatever you put into it. Honestly, the work that you have to do is to read and to do your cross references, look things up in your own Bibles, and write down whatever you get out of that. The way that next week's lesson starts is very esoteric. And it's that way for a reason, because it starts with the first letter of Scripture, the letter Bet. And since we now all know Hebrew, including myself, we will be taking it slowly. And that does seem kind of off the wall. How do you find Messiah in the first letter of Scripture? But we're doing it for a very good reason, to show you that at every level, in every letter, at every turn, He is there. And we are careful to do the ones that fit with the study if we don't include something as we're going through. It doesn't mean that it's not important. It just simply means that we don't have time if we want to finish the book of Genesis. God willing, we will move on to the book of Exodus when we finish this. So we're moving as best we can in 15 weeks through Genesis, which is an impossibility. So we're just going to do our best. Before we get started, anybody who knows the blessing for Torah is welcome to join me. Baruch Hu Adonai Hamvorach, Baruch Adonai Hamvorach Leolam Vaed, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Bachabanu Michochamim, Venatan Lanu Et Torato, Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah, Amen. Bless Adonai, who is blessed. Bless Adonai, who is blessed forever. Blessed art thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who chose us from all the peoples and gave to us His Torah. Blessed art thou, Adonai, giver of the Torah. Amen. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. John 5:38-39. Jesus, of course, was speaking here. Yeshua was speaking here to the Pharisees, the scribes, those who understood the Scriptures were, in fact, the source of life. And yet He says that they didn't see Him there. More importantly, that they were not willing to come to Him. This is one of the things that we're doing in this study. We are not merely going to see the prophetic things of Yeshua within the Scriptures. Those are true. But if that's the way we approach Scripture, we will always be disappointed. In fact, I would encourage people who only approach Scripture from the point of view as to prove that Yeshua is the Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah, that they should probably just close their Bibles and stop. Because it is only an exercise of knowledge as opposed to relationship. And what we're going to do is we're going to continue to focus on the relationship aspects. The learning of His character should in fact have a direct illumination upon us, and we should be changed, which is what we're going to talk about today. In this introduction, I want to give to you a parable. Now, a parable has one or two points. Okay? Here's my parable. It is not perfect. So don't try and read into it more than there is. But here's my parable. Scripture is like unto, or some would consider it like unto a museum. It's a very big museum, divided into two large rooms. One room, the annex, as many call it, has within it many statues, or what appear to be statues. One prominent statue up against the wall is a statue with a man with his arm raised up. Everyone else, all the other statues in this room, and it's a well-visited room, by the way, every other statue is gazing upon this man with his arm raised up. The other room is not very visited in this museum. And there are statues, or what appear to be statues, in it as well. And though the people that visit this part of the museum pay very little attention to the annex, as they call it, or the one who's up against the wall. One of the problems with this museum is the difference between the two parts. One group thinks this is a museum about dance. Specifically, pardon the expression, disco dance. In fact, they talk about the interpretive nature of disco dance, how it is that the one person is so good at the dance that everyone will stop in the room and watch them do the John Travolta thing. That must be what the man up against the wall is doing. Everybody's staring at him. Isn't it wonderful? Everybody visits this room, this annex, and talks about all the time what a great day, all the elements of the dance that this disco dancer is dancing. I want to propose to you that it's not a museum, and that if one stares, he can see that, in fact, there's movement. These are not statues, they're moving. And in fact, this wall that rests between the two rooms, this curtain, is in fact just a curtain and should be torn down. And when it's torn down, it becomes very obvious. This one that was up against the wall is, in fact, in the middle of the entire room. And every supposed statue in the room is staring at him. Everyone is staring at him. But they are not staring at him to learn how they can disco dance. Because if you watch and pay attention, you realize that his arm lifted up is his arm lifted up for the bride, an invitation for a ballroom dance. It is not about watching him dance. It is about dancing with him. And it's not a statue and it's not a museum. It's a reality. If we approach Scripture as if it's a museum, we, in fact, lose out on the very precious nature of what it is. It is not. It is a, excuse my analogy, my parable, is a dance. If you don't like dancing, then, well, I don't ballroom dance, but I can imagine what it would be like. Seen the movies, right? I don't like disco dance. I think you probably got that part. Forensic. It is a function, an adjective. The etymology is it's Latin. It comes from forensis, public, from forum. Forum means it's public or belonging to or used or suitable for courts of public discussion and debate. The use of Scripture for forensic means is a very big problem. In fact, it's what we all face. Every one of us has faced the problem of using Scripture forensically. It is the bane of Christianity that we approach Scripture forensically. Actually, anyone that approaches the Bible has this problem. We need to always work against using it forensically. That is, simply for the participatory grouping like we're doing here or like we do in other places. If that's all that it ever is, then that's a problem. It's supposed to be more than that. It's not just supposed to be everybody looking and discussing about the disco dancer. In fact, it's supposed to be us digging in and understanding that it's participatory. We are supposed to be, in fact, learning the dance by following along. Are the Scriptures providing mere forensic purposes for you? Are they a museum of facts for discussion points? Or are they a ballroom where the bridegroom is inviting you to dance with him? We have to know that the bias in our English translations, and don't misunderstand, English translations are what we have. They're good. We must work with them. However, we need to always understand as well that men are the ones that translate. And just like we have error, they have error as well. We need to always be striving to eliminate our bias as well as the bias of others. And what we see in this bias, the bias is almost always for the forensic approach. That is, Scripture is not participatory. That it is, in fact, simply a description of a relationship or a description of a person and not the actual participation in a relationship. The participation with a person. Let's go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 6 through 7. Those of you know me know that I don't run from controversy, so we'll start right here. Something controversial. As you therefore, and please understand that when I read Christ and substitute Messiah, or read Jesus and substitute Yeshua, I'm not being disrespectful of what I'm reading. I'm simply being respectful of others who also read. As you therefore have received Messiah, Yeshua, the Lord, so walk in Him. Right away we see that this is not simply a reading about, understanding about, but it's a participation with Him. Walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Messiah. Okay, right off the bat, we understand what he's about to discuss has to do with philosophy, empty deceit, traditions of men, basic principles of this world, not according to Messiah. Well, what is? There's a contrast in this passage between those things and the things that do have to do with Messiah. For in Him, speaking of Yeshua Messiah, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all His trespasses, having wiped out the requirement of the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and having nailed it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. To stop right there quickly, one of the primary interpretations of this passage is what he is speaking of here is in fact the Old Testament, that is also often referred to. That is the thing of requirements against us. He's nailed it to the cross is what is often seen here. Is that the contrast? What did he just speak of? Traditions of men, philosophy, empty deceit. The Old Testament, as some might call it, is not any of those. So he's speaking of something different. We'll see. Having disarmed principalities and power, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So let no one judge you in food and drink, regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Messiah. I had this. First of all, this is active. Right? This walk in Him is supposed to be active. This reminds me of the dance. Instead of just watching the museum, ooh, isn't it nice? Look at the way he has his forefinger raised. I wonder if that's significant. Right? Ooh, look, the disco dancer. As opposed to the walking with Him or the dancing as with Him in our analogy. We don't want to fall prey to the philosophical approach, that is head knowledge, and not to be confused by the traditions of men. What are traditions of men? What are traditions of men? My goodness, we have lots of traditions of men. Are traditions of men wrong? In and of themselves, absolutely not.
They can be helpful.
They can be very helpful. They can also help blind us and distract us. That's right. I did a tradition of men. I blessed God before the reading of His Word by singing a traditional hymn, a traditional prayer. That's a tradition of men. Is it contrary to Scripture? No, in fact, it's the very words of Scripture put together in various places. The traditions of men are not necessarily wrong. We need to always weigh the traditions of men and see if they're helpful or not. Look at the way the NIV uses this verse. Excuse me if you have an NIV. I'm not picking on you, I promise. But look at the way that it does it differently. These, this is from verse 17, these, speaking of specifically food, drink, festival, new moon, or Sabbath. Those sound awfully like those Jewish things that people do. Which is exactly the way that people often use this passage to say, listen, if you keep the Sabbath, in fact, you have basically turned your back on Christ. But it's talking about human traditions, philosophies. It's not talking about this. So what could this possibly mean? These are a shadow of the things that were to come, past tense. The reality, however, is found in Christ. In other words, don't pay attention to these things. They pointed to him, but they're past. Now the reality is found in Christ. If you have him, you don't need to see these shadows. Okay? Well, actually, by reading that, I would agree. NESB. These things which are a mere shadow. Ooh. If your NASB is at least faithful enough to put the mere in italics, showing that they added it, well, that was good. I'm glad they did that. A mere shadow of what is to come. But the Greek de, which is the a conjunction, which is oftentimes, is simply a joining of two clauses, oftentimes is translated and, they decided to put but. In other words, they put a contrast. Is it a contrast? See, that's the question. Is it a contrast that's being presented? But the substance belongs to Christ. The bias of the translators is obvious. It's as if to say the dance is not Messiah. Those things, which are food, drink, festival, new moon, Sabbath, those things are not Messiah. I agree, they're not. But don't participate in them, because they're not. That's like saying the bridegroom wants to dance with the bride. The bride should say, absolutely not, I'm not going to dance with you. That dance is not you. And in fact, it's a relationship. It's a part of the relationship. And so what we want to do is we want to know, do you want to participate or not? Not to pick on people who don't participate in these things. Simply to point out the fact that the bias of the translators is against participation. Okay? It's against participation. Now, I pick this passage because it's so obviously biased, not to try and force people to see this participation is necessary for you to participate with Messiah, because that's not what I'm saying at all. The point here is that the shadow is cast by a shadow caster. He casts the shadow. And that means that, in fact, the shape of those things, which some have declared to be things that have been passed away, those shape point to the one who casts the shadow. And as the shadow caster, by the way, I am not in his presence except in a invisible sense. I have not seen him with my eyes. I can see him in the loving care in a brother and sister. That's because that is a reflection of him. He is casting his shadow in brotherly love, right? He's casting his shadow. Is that real? Absolutely, it's real. It's not the same thing as him, but it's shaped like he is. And that's all this verse is saying. It's saying these things are shaped like him. A better translation is in recognizing, first of all, the present tense. These things are, not were, are. These things are a shadow. And recognizing also the Greek conjunction de is basically simply a conjunction and can be just as easily, in fact, more readily read and versus but. Not showing contrasting clauses, but connected clauses. A better translation would be, these are a shadow of the things that are coming. Yes, it is yet future as well. The shadow caster is Messiah. This is an argument for participation. Not an argument for participation in some way that I say, but a participation in Scripture. To take it and say, this is not about somebody else. This is about me. I find myself in all these passages. I recently heard somebody speaking about Mount Sinai. And instead of saying, the children of Israel standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, the way that he phrased it is, as we were standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is the correct way to read and interpret Scripture personally. Applying it to yourself. Putting yourself in the picture wherever you go. That's what we're going to do when we study this.
Rick, that's exactly what God said we were to do.
We were to do.
Counted the Exodus.
Exactly.
He says it very clearly in Genesis that we are to treat it as if He brought
exactly.
us out on our kids' ass.
Exactly.
He brought me out.
Many places in the Passover telling, we hear it in Deuteronomy 6, when it talks about teaching our children. It says, they will ask, and you will say, I was a slave in Egypt.
Amen.
That's right. The translators are afraid, and I'm not impugning their motives. I don't know exactly why. But they are afraid that as many modern theologians, that the uneducated will assume the Old Testament, as it's called, is prescriptive instead of, in their opinion, descriptive. Prescriptive. The fact that a third of our Bible is prescriptive, and actually, to be fair, theologians don't even like to include the first five books of the New Testament, as they call it, to be prescriptive. Well, that was before the cross, they will say, so we don't really need to do the things that we see Yeshua doing. We don't really need to do the things the apostles are doing in the book of Acts. Because that was before, quote, the cross, or, okay, the book of Acts was after the cross, but it was a transition. We're moving from a living under the law to living under grace. So there had to be a transition, a time of transition. But as soon as the temple was destroyed, thank God that it was, they might say. Then we had the clear view that Scripture could be prescriptive. This is why heretics such as Marcion, who everybody calls a heretic, we're able to say, only the letters of Paul, that's what we should read. And in fact, many Christians today simply read the letters of Paul. Those are prescriptive, participatory. Oh yes, he tells me what I should do, I can do those things. But any other thing is simply a description. It's historical in nature. The Gospels, I mean, imagine. But without question, the what would they call Old Testament is not prescription, not prescriptive. It's descriptive. It's simply a historical account. We can learn things from it, but only allegorically. We shouldn't really do them, should we? Ask anybody that's neither a borrower nor a lender be. Well, that doesn't really mean that, does it? I mean, we can find all sorts of things in the quote Old Testament that make us feel very uncomfortable if we start thinking it as prescriptive. So, let's get into our study for this unveiled face. We started in 2 Corinthians. We're continuing, really. I was simply using that passage to point to this bias that we see in 2 Corinthians 3. I have a bias, you have a bias. It's our job to eliminate bias. And certainly not accept other people's bias. We have a hard enough time with our own. 2 Corinthians 3:1. Again, do we commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You, Paul. This is Paul, and others recounting how the church at Corinth is relating to them. You are our epistle written on our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Messiah, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. We're going to read about a contrast in this passage. A contrast of tablets of stone versus the tablets of the heart. Okay? And we have such trust through Messiah toward God, that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being of from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay? If we're doing a contrast, we'd say, okay, tablets of stone, letter, written on the heart, Spirit, life. Okay? But if the ministry of death, written engraved on stones, was glorious, okay? The contrast comes again. We have the written on stone is now, we see as ministry of death. There's another one here. How the ministry, see, where was I?
So good.
But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Okay, so the ministry of righteousness falls on the side of the Spirit. Not the letter, the Spirit. Not on stone, but on hearts. For even what was made glorious... Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. What is passing away, that falls on the side of letters on stone. Okay? Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, that rascally rabbit, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. By the way, that's the only usage of that phrase in Scripture. Okay? Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Messiah. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror in glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame. That goes to the side of the stone, hidden things of shame. Not walking in the craftiness. That's that rascally rabbit, Moses, crafty, hiding. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Serves them right. Whose mind the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Messiah, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Obviously, I've painted the extreme here, but this is the way that people often read this passage. Is this what it's saying? Well, if you read your introduction, you know it's not what it's saying. So. But anyway, let's go to this description we see here of Exodus, where we see where Moses has his face veiled. What was that all about? In fact, Paul, the great rabbinic thinker that he was, knows and draws incredible insights from, in fact, what's happening in Exodus to give this wonderful, powerful point that he's making here that is completely lost on so many people because they simply want to close and slam the door upon many because they refuse to see. And in that very doing, they themselves refuse to see. In fact, what Paul's doing here is he's showing the exact opposite of what so many say. Let's go back. Let's read what it says. Let's go to Exodus 34. Well, we're not making very good progress. It's probably because y'all aren't joining in.
Say, shut up. We want to talk.
I have to skip slides if we... If. Anyway, that'd be good, right? All right, 5, verse 7. Well, is that good? Okay. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him. This is speaking of Moses. He's up on the mountain. Let me set the stage real quick. He's delivered the first tablet of stones with the so-called Ten Commandments, more properly called the Ten Words. The Ten Words are written on stone tablets. These Ten Words are written on stone tablets without a question. They are stone tablets. But what are they written with? What is the pen, as it were, that writes them? The finger of God. I would give both arms to have those stones. Written with the finger of God. So he's up on the mountain. The people have sinned. He's broken the first set of tablets. The people have sinned. He's gone back on the mountain. After mourning, he's gone back on the mountain because God's called him up. Unlike what so many of our theologies teach, God calls him up to renew that very covenant they had broken. To renew it. And how does he do it? In a powerful way. Here's how he does it in chapter 34, verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. We're going to look at that when we get to the next few lessons. We'll be looking at this name that he speaks of. And the Lord passed before him. The Lord passed before him. One of our principal motifs as we go through these verses is going to be looking at this idea of something invisible being somehow visible or manifested, something inaudible somehow being audible and visible, the infinite being somehow contained in the finite. The Lord, understand, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generations. God reveals his character to Moses here on the mountain as he gives him the next set, the second set of tablets, which, by the way, are also carved with God's finger. People say, oh no, Moses made the second set. No, he didn't. Somebody didn't read when they say that. These two are carved with, what, did you say that? I didn't know that. I mean, your kids somehow got a bug in my ear. And told me. No. Verse 29. Go down to 29. Don't take it. Don't take it from him. Now it was so. When Moses, this is after he's seen God, well, somehow, right? God passed before him. He knows his character. He's God. God's revealed something of himself to him. He comes down the mountain. This is what he sees. Now it was so. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testament were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know the skin of his face shone while he talked with him, speaking of God. His face shone because he had been in God's face, God's presence, and heard God speak. Verse 30 through 35. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off his face, take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, that Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in speaking with him. Let's get right back real quickly, back to 2 Corinthians. You don't need to go. I'm just going to read something real quick. Because it just describes something totally different than the translators do in 2 Corinthians 3. As it says here, verse 13, unlike Moses, we use boldness of speech, verse 12, unlike Moses, that rascally read it, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel couldn't look steadily at the end of what was passing away. In other words, he was a fake. He didn't want people to see that the glory that they came down the mountain with faded. And that fading was evidence that God's presence was no longer with him. That's exactly the way the translators intend for you to read this passage in 2 Corinthians 3. That's exactly what they intend. How do I know that? Because that's what I was taught. I've heard many Bible teachers preach on this. And they teach exactly that thing. Moses had to hide the fact that God's glory was not present on his face afterwards. Go back again to Exodus. That's not what is described in Exodus 34. Not at all. How hard is it for someone to go back to read Exodus 34? It's not hard. Why don't they?
how you make the access fitting with Paul's saying here.
Exactly. If Paul is not saying what we think he, what some would think he's saying in verse, in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, if it's possible that he's saying the opposite, then Paul is not the apostle of the anti-law crowd, but rather he is, in fact, as he describes himself in chapter 21 of Acts and 22 of Acts, he is, in fact, a Pharisee of Pharisees and a keeper of the law and the customs of Moses until this day. That doesn't fit. Whole parts of Paul's letters need to be rewritten. Well, that's not my job. And I'm not going to rewrite them either. But maybe I'm going to ask the questions instead of simply accepting it. What happens in chapter... Well, we see in chapter 34 of Exodus, in fact, Moses takes the veil off when he goes in to speak to God. He gets words from God. This is an intensive meeting. By the way, if you want to know, this goes on throughout the visit, the traveling in the wilderness, until Moses died. There is no record in Scripture that the glory ever faded from Moses' face. Ever. Ever. In fact, the opposite. What it says is he goes in, he uncovers his face to go in to speak to God. He comes out, speaks God's words, face uncovered, is what it says. Face uncovered. So they can see the glory on his face. And then he covers his face. Why does he cover his face? Is he being deceitful? No. Why? It says, so they could not stare at what it was that he had seen, what he was reflecting. Seems awfully mean. I don't understand that. He would cover his face up again. He was uncovered. He'd cover his face until the time to go speak to God again. Has anybody else seen, if you read your book, saw the we'll look at it here, Karin. Has anybody ever seen pictures, old lithographs or whatever else of Moses that had what I described, horns? Michelangelo has Moses with horns. Yeah, that's what this is talking about. We'll see it here in a second. What's the glow? The word is Karan. It's Kuf Resh Nun Sofit. And it means horns or rays of light. And the only other time it's used is in the Psalms when it talks about the horns of an ox. Other than this passage. It pictographically, and we know that Hebrew, ancient Hebrew has pictographic meaning. We can't draw everything from it, but pictographically it does show this. It shows that the holiness of God, that is the kuf, the holiness of God resting upon the head of mortal man, that's the resh, who is the ultimate sun, that is the nun. Sun, nun is the sun, and nun sofit, the final, is the ultimate sun. So we see, in fact, this is a, when we look for messianic things, this is definitely a messianic description, right? What was showing on Moses' face was, in fact, the reflection of Messiah. We're going to see how that is also. Because God gives us another description. Numbers chapter 12. Set up here is Miriam and Aaron are speaking, among others, are speaking against Moses. Yeah, well, we're prophets too. God speaks to us. Why does everybody just listen to Moses? Okay, so his face glows. But other than that, why does anybody just listen to Moses? Besides, what do we really know about what's going on behind that veil? Who knows, maybe it faded. It would fit in, of course, with the theologians of today. Maybe it just faded. Maybe it's really not glowing. Right? We don't know what's going on behind that veil. Maybe it's not even Moses anymore. I don't know. They're whining and complaining. God calls them to task. This is how he does it. Speaking specifically of Moses, let me start in verse 7. Speaking of Moses, he says, verse 6, he said, "Now hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses." No, he's not a charlatan. He is a faithful prophet of God. "He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly." By the way, the word face there, panim et panim, it is face to face. It means side to side. In other words, if you have a side, by the way, which is your side? You talk about, you know, when you talk about face to face, side to side, you don't usually, you know, which side, my left side, my right side. Well, if you're talking about a side, it's your front side, right? Face to face is what it means. Does God have a face? Well, here he certainly describes himself as having a face. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sinks. Plainly. He's not hiding anything. There's no veil between him and God. And he sees the form of the Lord. The form of the Lord? He's invisible. He's without form. We're going to see in our study that Judaism says, in its third principle of Judaism says, God has no similitude and no form. Is that true? We're going to examine that. We want to look at that. That's certainly something we want to know. What does Scripture teach? Here it says he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Verse 3 says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were ever on the face of the earth. No, I'm sorry. He was not trying to trick the people that the glory was fading. This form is Temunah, which we're going to see. It's only used whenever God tells the people in His commandments, don't ever make a likeness of anything that's created, an idol. Don't make a likeness. This is the word. So the only time it's ever used is in reference to making a likeness of something into an idol, or as God refers to Himself here, and then we see as again in Psalm 17. Go there real quickly, because the psalmist accurately captures what it is that we want to do, and what Paul, in his excellent midrash of in Second Corinthians chapter 3, in his excellent revelation, is in fact telling us what Psalms 17:15 is saying. As for me, this is the psalmist speaking to God. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness, which is exactly like 2 Corinthians 4 tells us. Change glory to glory. What we look at, what we see in Him, we begin to see reflected upon our face. What Moses saw, the people saw on Moses' face, reflected. Hebrews 11:24 tells us again what it is that Moses saw, specifically, even more detailed. Hebrews 11:24 says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction of the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Messiah... Moses didn't know Messiah, did he? Well, yes, of course he did. Esteeming the reproach of Messiah... By the way, when it says, I didn't speak in dark sayings, there's no question in my mind Moses knew a whole lot more than he wrote down. Speaking of the reproach of Messiah, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What's the point? What's the goal? What's the reward? We're going to talk about it as we go through this study. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Who's invisible? We're going to see Paul talks about it. The invisible God. Seeing him who is invisible. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. What did he see? Him who is invisible. How did he see him? I can't explain it. There are certain things that we will never try to explain in this study. Ontology is one of them. What is the makeup of God? We will not try and explain it. We will not follow the error of either Judaism or Christianity and try and explain what is inexplicable. We'll simply allow Scripture to speak for itself. Can something that's heard be seen? I don't know, but Scripture says so. Can something that's invisible be seen? I don't know, but Scripture says so. How can I explain it? I don't care. I don't have to. This is one of the things that I've learned as I begin to look at things from a Hebraic perspective is I don't have to explain everything anymore. I don't have to have all the answers. I'm content with what has been revealed, and that's all I need to know. I know you're like me in that regard. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Y'all are quiet.
We're afraid to speak.
Silent agreement. Okay, I'll unload.
Acquiesce.
I just dropped the magazine, cleared the chamber. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go back to this and see how it is that we can explain what it is that Paul's saying. If he's not saying, unless he's contradicting what Moses recorded, which that seems incomprehensible. Paul is Scripture. What Paul writes is Scripture. Every word. So he can't possibly be contradicting the account from Exodus. Can't possibly.
In fact, if we think that he does, we are mistaken.
Not only are we mistaken, we might as well, like we said, close the book and give up. We can't know then. We can't know.
You're definitely looking at
I am? Okay, good. Excellent. Well, join in. We'll slow down. What is this veil, and what's the glory? Let's go to it. Chapter 3, verse 7 and 11 kind of gives us a clue. Okay? Verse 7 says, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily in the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. The idea is Moses intentionally put the veil on for some reason. He intentionally put it on so they could not steadily look, so they could not gaze unhindered. He intended them for them not to be able to see. Why? It first says because they were afraid of what they saw. Right? What we read here is, as we're reading this passage, it's why were they afraid? It says because of unbelief. That's what it says. Unbelief. They didn't want to believe it. Unbelief. Unbelief in what? Whatever they saw on his face, they were afraid of it because of unbelief. A lack of faith. A lack of reckoning what was true. Verse 11, for if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. This word passing away is what we want to look at. Okay? Katagero is the Greek. Passing away, it means to be rendered ineffective. But in this context, it means being hidden from view. But what was being hidden from view? The veil hid something from view. That's all that it's saying. It wasn't passing away. By the way, passing away implies that it's a diminishing quality, correct? Fading. Okay, maybe it hasn't completely passed away yet, but it will have passed away. What is, as we read in the book of Hebrews, what is becoming obsolete as the translators give us? Okay, it's not there yet, but it will be. Okay? It's passing away. Well, that's not at all what it says. It's not even in that tense. It means something is hidden from view. What's being hidden from view? You read it that way. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of glory of his countenance, which was hidden from view, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And then verse 11. For if what is hidden from view is glorious, or was glorious. Actually, the was there is not even in the original. For what is hidden from view was glorious. What remains is much more glorious. What's hidden? Well, what we think we're seeing here is what's hidden is what we want to see. It's the other side of the equation. If one side's stone, one side's spirit, what's hidden is the spirit. Something alive, not the letter that kills, but something alive is being hidden. And verse 13, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steady at the end of what was being hidden from view, here the word is telos. Telos is, it's like your telephone. When you call somebody, do they always hang up? That's an end. Do you call somebody to who you want to get? Yes. That is a goal.
Well, the reason I call is not for them to hang up.
No, I didn't call for them to hang up. That's where the word telephone and everything else has that in its root comes from. That's exactly where it comes from. It's the goal. What's the point of it all? Now, to be sure, the word end works, but not in this context. The word end simply means it's a terminal point, right? It's a terminal point. It's two ends to a string, as it were, right? Two ends to a string that's nailed down. If you have the canned telephone, right, with a string between the two, one end is the end and the other end is the end, but it's not the end. That word end in English is a totally different context, isn't it? It means the end. This is it. Close the book. We don't want to read no more. Right? That's not what this is talking about. The word telos never means that. Never. But the translators chose to put that word in here because that's what they read. That's exactly what they saw it meaning. Because they have a bias that says, that's been done away with. We can't possibly be talking about anything there that is prescriptive. Messiah is the goal of all Scripture. Go to Romans chapter 10. This word is used there. It is one of my principal verses for myself. When I read Scripture, I keep this always in mind. Verse 10, chapter 10 of Romans, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that's, by the way, not the Greek head knowledge that we're speaking of, philosophical knowledge, but it's the knowledge of experience. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? It's the description and the prescription of His Word. Applied to us how? By the blood of the Lamb alone. For Messiah is the telos, the goal of the Torah, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the Torah. The man who does these things shall live by them. That is not a negative, that is a positive. And what we see here is Messiah is the point, not only of the first five books of Moses, but all of Scripture. He's the point of every word. It's why we're starting at the beginning and working our way through slowly. Not because there's only a beginning, but because it's a place to start. Every word bears messianic significance. Every letter bears, I mean, there's some awesome stuff, guys, we're not even going to get into, but every letter, every space bears messianic significance. When we get to the book of Numbers, there's some really, really amazing things in Torah scrolls in the book of Numbers. There's an amazing thing in the book of Numbers when it speaks specifically about the Ark of the Covenant that has incredible messianic significance, and it's in the spaces and the letters that are not translated. It's amazing.
Rick, mine says, for the goal at which the Torah aims.
Oh, what are you reading there? Oh, well. Dr. Stern, bless his heart, I love him. I don't agree with him every time, but he's trying to eliminate some bias there. Isn't that great? Yeah, he does a great job.
And that was exactly what Jesus did with his four couple disciples on the road to Emmaus.
Amen.
That night, you know, he opened up the Torah, went all the way back to where Moses had begun writing.
Amen.
Which is Genesis 1:1. Mm-hmm. And explained to them exactly who he was.
And they were left breathless by it. When they describe our hearts, didn't our hearts burn within us? Wow! Where have we, how come we've never heard this? Exactly. Well, see, that's the way that I get when I read it that way. That's exactly the way that I get. Wow! How can I, where have I been that I've never read this before? Well, actually, that happens every time I go through it. It's amazing. How is it possible? Because it's more than just a book. This passage in 2 Corinthians is not talking about a contrast of the old law, the Old Testament law, versus the New Testament grace. It's giving us a contrast between the letters, the ministry of death and condemnation is in fact seeing those things that were written as merely law, as merely condemnation, as merely a description of righteousness that we cannot attain, which we can't. Guess what? If that's all you see it as, then guess what? You won't see him there. He's not there. It's when you begin to see that it's not that, that you see him there. that he's there. That he's not just there as prophecy, like Isaiah 53 that everybody can go to. But don't read the rest of Isaiah, for goodness sakes. Because if you do, you might find some prescription there. Or any number of places. The Psalms. Let's read Psalms. But let's be careful how we read Psalms 119. Because that sure sounds awfully pleasant with regarding these tablets of stone and the letter that kills, right? What is the contrast? What is the? How can I possibly read Psalms 119 and believe that Paul is saying that's the letters that kill? I delight to do your will, O Lord. I delight in your law. How is it possible that that is, and that's how it's letters of stone, not seeing what's behind the veil? That's the letters of stone. Let's go back and let's read at how it is that we can see in the correct way of seeing this. Who is blinded? Those who read the Old Testament, dispensationalists, reconstructionists, I'm sorry, if we are in that category, I don't mean to be demeaning, but that only see what has been abolished, who view the Scriptures forensically. And those on the other side who refuse are our Jewish brothers, who refuse to see Messiah Yeshua as the answer, as the person being described, who refuse to see that. In every word, in every letter, in every space, the ministry of death and condemnation is not the Torah. It is the unbelief that is not seeing His face in all of Scripture. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's see what happens when the veil is taken away. Even to this day, verse 15. Even to this day when Moses is speaking of the Torah, first five books. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Whose heart? Well, first of all, those who refuse to know and recognize Messiah Yeshua. A veil lies over their heart, without question. It's not an excuse for them. But a veil lies over the heart of those who refuse to see Messiah in those words, saying they've been abolished as well. Both Christianity and Judaism both share error in reading the books of Moses with a veil over their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, which I believe that the vast majority of those who name the name of Messiah, Yeshua, have turned to the Lord, not simply saying, I am one, but in fact living as if they were a disciple of the Master.
Well, they turn.
They turn. When they turn, guess what happens? The veil is taken away. The veil has been taken away. If we believe the veil has already been taken away, this is not about unveiling Him. He has been unveiled. If we believe He's been unveiled already, it's not about that. It's about we're looking. That's why we're here. It's about looking and reading. Oh, isn't it great? Here He is. This is what we came to see. That's right. The veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, now we can stare steadily. Now we can look at that one in that, what people call a museum, and stare and see that there's movement. It's not a statue. There's movement. And He's inviting me to participate. Beholding, as in a mirror, the glory. By the way, if we're going to bring these back and forth, the glow from the Hebrew word karan here, the karan, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory. Our face can glow. Maybe we won't see it. But our face can glow. How is it that it can glow? Because if we learn the dance steps, even if people think, well, look at that guy, isn't he silly? He's dancing with a statue. But they see our feet moving. Right? And they see our feet moving, what do they know? They know that there's a Master there. The Master there, His steps are moving. Our feet are moving with His feet. What do they see? They see His movements, not ours.
And you should see that we've changed.
Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, and this is our ministry, we have this ministry. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. We're not trying to cover it up. We're not saying something that it doesn't say. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Messiah, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And really, as we move into this next few lessons, I want you to remember this. Messiah, who is the image of God. He is the image of God. As the psalmist said, when he awakes, he has his likeness. He is the image of God. God is invisible, is he not? Messiah is the image of God. Can he be seen? Well, I don't see him. Could he be seen? Yes. He was seen. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, but we must be willing to gaze at him. And we'll see him if we do. You didn't join in long enough, Peter. We have 20 more minutes to go. We must not approach any study of Scripture without considering 2 Timothy 3:16. Well, we can make this one last. Go to 2 Timothy. Oh, you were relaxing and now I'm going to get you back into it again. You're looking at your watch. I have my watch right here.
Yeah,
we're doing good. We're doing good. Oh, okay. I thought you were complaining.
Perfect.
Oh, excellent. Good. I have approval. 2 Timothy. I have authorization on the end. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. 2 Timothy. Timoteo. 3:16 through 17. All Scripture. What was Paul speaking of when he wrote this? Sorry. Tanakh only. However, Paul, the gracious man that he was humble, but he knew that God was giving him words to write that were, in fact, words from him. So he would maybe not have boldly said, and by the way, I'm speaking for God himself. But certainly he recognized his words were Scripture. So he would have included himself. But more importantly, Paul, speaking to Timothy, where he talks about him being raised in the Scriptures, he's not talking about him being raised in the New Testament, the apostolic Scriptures, because Timothy wasn't. He was talking about him being raised in the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, the writings. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. These are the things they're profitable for. None of the doctrine seems somewhat forensic if you look at it. Not to argue about. We can get together and discuss. Everybody agree. Okay, yeah, we agree to that. We'll write down a creed and we'll all agree to it. It'd be kind of nice. That's not what it means when it says doctrine. The word doctrine there, what it's speaking specifically of, is speaking of how it is that we are going to live on the basis of what we believe. It is active. Doctrine is active. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That's active, is it not? Reproof of ourselves. As we read Scripture, we say, ooh, I don't do that. Ooh, I do that. Right? That's reproof. And reproof of one another. Where we lead by example. And even in extreme cases where we go to one another and say, brother, sister, I have something that I need to share with you. That's reproof. Is for correction, similar. Reproof is kind of like maybe to keep you from going astray. Correction is kind of like you need to turn around. Or myself, I need to turn around. These are all active words. Instruction in righteousness. In fact, if I can put that in transliterated Hebrew to English, it'd be Torah in righteousness. Instruction in righteousness. Well, there we go. That's it. Guess what? We just found it. Paul said it. All Scripture is prescriptive.
Okay.
Instruction in righteousness. How can I have righteousness? Messiah Yeshua provides me with righteousness only by His blood. But how can I have instruction in righteousness then? I can learn how He lived. Can I not? That's what we're going to do as we study Messiah, as we go through these books. We're going to read his character, and his character should, in fact, change the way that we live. As opposed to, wow, that was neat. That was interesting. That really makes me feel intellectual. Right? I feel good about myself now. Sure glad I have that knowledge. Wow, will I ever shock people if I bring this up? I bet they didn't know that. This study is about Karan. For those of you who are listening, it's spelled K-A-R-A-N. The Arabic word is a totally different word. Karan. That is seeing his form in the very words of Scripture. He is the living word, the living Torah. The purpose is not to prove the messiahship of Yeshua. Many times when people approach this kind of study, that's what they do. Let's look at the prophecies. There's great prophecy Bibles out there that go through what they call the Old Testament and point to the prophecies about Yeshua. Fully one-third of the apostolic scriptures are quotes or direct allusions to the Hebrew scriptures. But they do not. In fact, if you follow them, it's almost a little bit troubling at times. What's your point, Paul? What's your point, Peter? That's kind of out of context. These are people of the Hebraic rabbinic tradition who are very well versed in the Hebrew scriptures. And in fact, they are practicing marvelous Hebraic interpretation. The problem is when we look at it in English, it like makes no sense. And so we completely disregard and we simply say, look, they're trying to build a case. We go through Matthew. Look, he's just simply trying to build a case. Yeshua is the Messiah. Once you decide that, you don't need that old stuff no more. I can focus on the back third of the book instead of reading the whole book. What we ought to do, if we're going to be honest, is we ought to take the front of the book and we ought to use the back of the book in support of it. Because if we did, we'd be doing exactly what Paul and Peter and Yeshua himself did.
And the Bereans. When Paul showed up, the Bereans,
Acts 17.
He was so taken by them because they searched the Tanakh to see if what he was saying about
right.
Messiah was correct.
Yeah. Well, they were in a synagogue. They can't have that right.
Right.
We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. That to me is a tremendous encouragement. Because I see myself as being so flawed. What a great encouragement to know that as I stare intently at an unveiled face, that I'm being transformed into the same image. Glory to glory. Just as the Spirit is. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's about the dance. As we study, let's dance with Him. Any final comments?
Transformed into the same image. This word unveiled, around the image. Are we going to talk about the image that God originally created us in? I mean, that's how we can recognize His name. It's because He's restored us back to the image that He first created.
Absolutely. And He's restoring us, uniting us with Him. Echad. Making us one. That's good. That's very good. Again, as we move through, there are passages we are not going to touch, unfortunately. Because if we did, we would never get through. Which would be fun, too. But if we haven't touched on a passage, it doesn't put it out of bounds. I'm going to give you an encouragement, though. As we go through this, as you do your homework and as we discuss, we are going to make every attempt not to get ahead of the track. Everybody wants to go to the end of the book and find out what it ends like. We don't want to do that. It's about the process. So we're going to go slowly and pretend like we've never heard it ever before. It'll be far more fun that way too. Far more fun. Any other comments?
Our homework for next week.
Our homework for next week is the Genesis 1:1. Okay? Well, there's cross references, young man. Let's close with blessing. Somebody offer something? Let's close with blessing. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher nata lanu Torat Emet V'chayei Olam nata betochenu Baruch ata Adonai Noten HaTorah Amen. Blessed art thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who gave to us the Torah of truth and planted eternal life in our midst. Blessed art thou, Adonai, giver of the Torah. We bow to thee, O gracious Master, who created all and has chose us to be his own personal property. How we thank you that you are perfect, unspotted lamb, Messiah Yeshua, died and his blood was shed for us so that we might stand in your presence, and that he was raised to newness of life that we might be and walk as he has walked. I would thank you and praise you that his righteousness has been clothed upon us. Father, we thank you and praise you for the time that we can spend in your word, and I ask that your word might be applied to our heart, and Father, that we might distance ourselves from a mere academic approach to Scripture. I thank you for each one in this room and each one hearing, and ask that you might bless us with your presence. Pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. God bless you. Oh, we're 10 minutes short.
Woo! No.